As I prepare for this message this morning, I would like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 39. As you're opening there, let me just say from my heart that this past week, as I've had the opportunity to once again plummet the depths of this passage of Scripture, I have been left in a sense of awe. There's been times where I felt stunned by the length that our triune God has gone to make it possible for us to have a relationship with Him, the living God. And my prayer has been that God would, through His Spirit, open your hearts and your minds to these truths as He has been doing in my own heart, that we might proclaim with the Apostle Paul, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us all? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Father, truly, this is an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. And in many ways, I feel very inadequate in trying to express the wonder of what is being taught here by the Apostle Paul. And so I am pleading for a ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place in our midst this morning. That, Lord, Your Spirit, in mercy and grace, would open our hearts and our minds to the wonder of what is taught in this passage. And Lord, that it would be used by You to strengthen us in our relationship with You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit. That You would use it to enable us, Lord, to stand firm in the midst of the many, many challenges that we experience in life in a fallen world. And most of all, Lord, I pray that this will be a time that will draw attention to You and Your Son, Your mercy, Your grace, and the work that You have done on our behalf to make it possible for us to have a relationship with You, the living God. And so we commit this time to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this study out of this passage, this amazing passage of Scripture, I think it's really critical at the outset for you to understand the theme that the Apostle Paul is developing in this passage of Scripture. Keep in mind that throughout chapter 8, but especially in verses 28 to 39, Paul has been developing an argument for what is called the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, or the eternal security of the believer. And the wonderful truth that all those who have been redeemed by Christ, all those who have come to true saving faith in Christ, will never, ever lose their salvation. They will never lose their salvation. And so in this passage, Paul is presenting the theological basis for such assurance, an assurance that gives the believer a strong spiritual stability in life now, as well as an eternal hope that springs from the knowledge that the God who saves is the God who sanctifies, and the God who sanctifies is the God who keeps, and the God who keeps is the God who ultimately glorifies. Our God from beginning to end is for us. In other words, the basis for the believer's final perseverance springs from the knowledge that salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. And Paul himself expresses this confidence in this passage. For example, in verse 35, he asks the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, no one, absolutely no one, is able to separate us from the love of Christ. And then he mentions tribulation and distress. He mentions persecution and famine, nakedness, peril. And he says, not even sword or martyrdom can separate us from the love of Christ. We see it again in the great climatic statement of verse 38 through 39, where the apostle declares this. He says, "I am convinced." And by the way, that word convinced can be translated, "I am persuaded beyond doubt." I'm persuaded beyond doubt that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had an unshakable confidence. He had this absolute assurance that he would never lose his salvation that he had in Christ, and that he would one day stand in the presence of his Lord forever and ever and ever. And at the outset of this message, I ask you, do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence? Now, I want to give just a very quick general overview of Paul's development of his arguments here. He begins in verses 28 through 30 by laying the theological foundation, an unshakable theological foundation that forms the basis of the believer's assurance. And in those verses, Paul confronts us with one of the most powerful, one of the most precious teachings in all of Scripture regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation and the sovereignty of God in sanctification. I remember a number of years ago when I was reading this passage of Scripture, and I was just overwhelmed with that thought, that God is the God who saves, but he's also the God who sanctifies. And there's probably not another Scripture or a place in Scripture that so magnifies and highlights that very point as does verses 28 through 30. Then in verse 31, we have Paul's response to what he's just been teaching. In verses 28 through 30, he says, "What shall I say to these things? If God is for me, for us, who is against us?" And we'll come back to that in just a minute. And then finally, in verses 32 to 39, Paul continues to build on the theological foundation laid in verses 28 through 30. And he does that again by asking four rhetorical questions with their corresponding response. Verse 32, he says, "Who He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? He wants, these rhetorical questions are meant to cause us to stop and to think. And so he asks that question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Incredible teaching right there in that verse. Verse 33, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who has declared you righteous, not guilty. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? The answer, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us all. Each of these rhetorical questions and the corresponding answers support and strengthen Paul's argument for the believer's assurance of salvation and the fact that all believers will persevere to the end. And so with that brief overview, I want to focus for a minute back on verse 31, where Paul asks the question, two questions. What shall we say to these things? And if God is for us, who is against us? A moment ago, I said that these questions, or those questions, are Paul's response to the wonderful truth that he's been teaching in verses 28 through 30. And I believe that verse 31 itself supports that conclusion with the phrase, these things. What shall we say to these things? And the question is, what does the phrase these things refer to? And there's very little question, there's very little argument on the part of the commentators that these things point back to what Paul has been teaching, at least in verse 28 to 30. There are some who believe that it goes all the way back to chapter 1, where Paul begins this incredible teaching on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and where he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. And then he says in verse 17, he says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So there are those who feel that it goes all the way back. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference. I am convinced that at least it goes back to verses 28 to 30. Because in a sense, as I see it in those verses, Paul is almost summarizing there what he's been teaching in the previous chapters. And so it goes back. It forces us to go back and to think about those verses in 28 through 30, which we're going to do. He's clearly responding to the truths taught in those verses. But what I want you to understand, and something we'll come back to a little bit later, is that Paul's response reflects deep emotion. Don't miss this here. This reflects deep emotion. They reflect a heart that has been moved with a sense of awe by what God in grace has done on behalf of his people. It's like Paul is saying with great emotion, what shall we say in response to these great truths? If God, and by the way, the word if that Paul is using there is not the if of possibility, but it is the if of absolute certainty. He says, if God is for us in the way that I've just described in the previous verses, verses 28 through 30, then who can possibly be against us? There's emotion in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He is being overwhelmed with the wonder of what God has done on our behalf. And the answer that is demanded by the question, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is once again, no one. Nothing can ultimately be successful against us. Why? because God, in all of his sovereign power and grace, is on our side. You understand that? The creator of the universe, that God is on our side. And folks, that has huge implications when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. So let's turn our attention to verses 28 through 30, where Paul, as I said a moment ago, is laying the theological foundation that forms the solid rock basis for the doctrine of perseverance and the believer's assurance of salvation. And the first thing that I want to draw your attention to that makes up what Paul refers to as these things is the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation in verses 29 and 30. When reading those verses, I think it is pretty hard to miss the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation of his people. And while it's not my intent in this message this morning to do a deep dive, you might say, a deep exegetical study of all the terminology that Paul is using in these verses, I do want to share the big picture, a kind of high altitude Passover that will hopefully help you to embrace the amazing fact of God's sovereignty in our salvation. And so I'm going to walk through those two verses, 29 and 30, and I'm going to make a few comments as we go through there. Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew." And the first thing that you need to understand and hopefully understand is that the he is referring to God the Father. He, God the Father, foreknew. And that word foreknew can be translated for whom he predestined or determined beforehand. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. He determined beforehand in eternity past. For whom he foreknew, or it can be translated, for whom he loved with a special electing love in eternity past. So this is not a matter of God looking down through the corridor of time and making choices based on things that he sees happen. This is a decision that God is making in eternity past. He foreknew. He set his love, his special electing love, on us in eternity past. Now that in itself right there ought to boggle our imagination. In eternity past, before there was any creation, God already had you, his people, in his mind. And it goes on and he says, "And those whom he foreknew, he predestined," or he determined beforehand a destiny. He determined beforehand a destiny. Again, this was something that took place in eternity past. So God set his special electing love upon us in eternity past, and he chose for us a destiny. We see this all through Scripture, right here in this passage. In verse 33, we're called the elect. The elect. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul has said that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now these are critical truths to understand with respect to the assurance of the believer in his final salvation. But he goes on and he says, "For he, God the Father, also predestined or determined beforehand in eternity past," what? "That we would be conformed to the image of his Son." Think about that. In eternity past, before there was ever creation, God chose you and determined that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's sovereign purpose and plan for his people. Again, that has huge ramifications for this issue of eternal security. And it's in order that the Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, or the preeminent one among many brethren. And then it says, and whom He, God the Father, predestined, these, God the Father, also called. And that calling is the effectual call of God to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. And it takes place at a point in time. For me, it took place in 1971. When God moved into this man's heart, opened his eyes, opened his ears to hear the truth, and brought new life. That's the effectual call of God to salvation. God does that. And then it says, and whom He, God the Father, called, these He also glorified. It's in the aorist tense. In other words, it is a done deal. Did you hear that? It is a done deal. Those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined, those whom He called, those whom He justified, those whom He glorified. And that glorification is a sure thing. And the thing that I want you to notice before we move on here is that there are no dropouts. Two things. One, it is a sovereign work of God. He. And there are no dropouts. Those that God foreknew, those, all of those, He determined would be conformed to the image of His Son. Those that God determined would be conformed to the image of His Son, all of those He at a point in time called. And those that He called, all of those that He called at a point in time are justified. And those who are justified at a point in time are also glorified. And so, as I said a moment ago, the ramifications are huge with respect to the doctrine of perseverance and the stability and hope it gives to the believer living in a fallen, often hostile, and unstable world. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, the work of His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Second thing that I want to draw your attention to that makes up what Paul refers to as these things is the absolute sovereignty of God in sanctification. We see this in verse 28. Remember that in these verses, Paul is laying an unshakable theological foundation that is essential to an unwavering assurance that we will persevere to the end. And that foundation is formed not only on the basis of God's sovereignty in salvation, but also on the basis of His sovereignty in sanctification. And by sanctification, I simply mean the process of growth whereby we as Christians are progressively maturing, growing in our spiritual life, and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is teaching here in verse 28 is that God is absolutely sovereign in that process. Notice what Paul writes in verse 28. He says, for I know that God the Father causes all things to work together for good. That is an expression of sovereignty. God the Father is causing all things to work together for good. And He is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His mercy and grace. This promise is not for everybody. The unbeliever has no part in what Paul is saying here. This is something that is addressed to the child of God. It's addressed to the Christian. He is causing all things to work together for the good of his people. And once again, that truth has massive implications. We need to think deeply about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that our sovereign God is taking everything that comes into our lives. I like to say the good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything that comes into our lives. And he in sovereign grace is turning it for the good of his people. Think about that. He is turning it for the good of his people, which according to verse 29, as we've already said, is the ongoing conformity to his son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, and listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you are a true child of God, there will never be a time in your life when our God and Father will cease causing all things to work together for your good. Did you just hear what I said? There will never be a time in your life as a believer where this God will cease causing all things to work together for your good. Think of the ramifications with respect to eternity. The implications are staggering. But I want to take this a step further. Because of the fact that God is actively and sovereignly causing all things to work together, it means that there is absolutely nothing that you as a believer can do to cause the Father to cease working on your behalf to cause all things to work together for your good. There's nothing you can do that would cause him to cease working on your behalf to bring about good in your life. That's a staggering statement. In other words, he will never forsake us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon those whom his son, Jesus Christ, has given his life to redeem. That would be incomprehensible. That would be unspeakable. And so the Father right now is and always will be working in sovereign power to cause all things to work together for the good of his people until the day he takes them home. Are you following what I'm saying here? No wonder Paul could confidently declare in verse 38 and 39, there is nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now at this point, I want to just highlight something that I think needs to be said, because in our day there's so much emphasis on the prosperity gospel. I think we need to understand that Paul is not saying here that God is causing all things to work to good and that that means that we will never experience anything bad. That's not what he's saying at all. He is not saying that God is going to spare us from the challenges and the difficulties that are an inevitable part of living in a fallen world. The Christians in Ukraine are feeling the impact of the war that's going on in Ukraine. We will experience the impact of living in a fallen world. And Paul says in verse 35, that we can expect tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. He is not saying that we will be exempt from these things. And I believe that what he's saying is something much more powerful, much more wonderful. And he expresses it in verse 37. He says, but in all these things, but in all these things, what things? The tribulations, the distresses, the persecutions, the famines, the nakedness, the peril, and even martyrdom, the sword. In all these things, we as God's people overwhelmingly conquer. Now that's an amazing statement. It's one thing to conquer. Conquering is wonderful. But Paul is saying here, we overwhelmingly conquer in all of these things. How can that be? Well, the reason is that we overwhelmingly conquer flows from the solid rock truth that we have just been considering in verse 28. That God in sovereign grace and power is causing, he is turning all those things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for the ultimate good of his people. God is doing that in sovereign grace. John Piper, in his book, Future Grace, states it this way. He says, verse 28 says, God works all things together for your good if you love him and have been called according to his purpose. And if they, that is, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, finally work for your good, the designs, listen to this, the designs of the adversary are thwarted. And his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. Let me read that again. If God is working for you, if he is taking persecution and famine and all these things, and he is turning them for your good, which his scripture says he does, then the designs of the adversary are thwarted, and his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. If God is for you, he does not spare you those things. But, Piper says, he designs good where the adversary designs evil. You meant it for good, Joseph could say to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Those things that are against you, he designs to be for you. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that? Piper concludes, he says, so stand before your adversary and speak the gospel and say to those who even plan to take your life, do what you must. But in the end, all your words and all your injury can only refine my faith and enlarge my reward and dispatch me to paradise with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that kind of mentality? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is a bonus. It's gain, he says in Philippians. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing truth. Is God really for us to that degree? Is he really for us to that degree? I like to think of Satan as a frustrated devil. A frustrated devil. He is working to destroy our faith. He is working to destroy our confidence in God. He is working for us to doubt God's sovereignty in our lives. And yet God, in his sovereign grace, is absolutely committed to taking what Satan intends for evil and turning it for our good. And that's one of the reasons why when I pray for people that are suffering, one of the things that I ask for is, Lord, yes, give them comfort in the suffering, but open their hearts and their minds to what you are wanting to show them in this time of suffering. Because God's got purpose in everything that we go through. And He's the one that is overseeing it all. We need to embrace this kind of truth. We need to let it permeate our hearts and our minds until it lays hold of us and won't let us go. It truly is the theological foundation that gives us the hope and the assurance and the hope that we need as we live in this world. And so, having considered Paul's teaching in verse 28 through 30, where he laid this theological foundation based on the assurance, for assurance before God, we find ourselves back in verse 31. And Paul says, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who against us? And I hope, maybe, as we come back to that verse, we can relate a little bit better and feel a little bit more deeply the emotion that the Apostle Paul was undoubtedly feeling when he expressed those words. If God is for us in that way, if He is working on our behalf in that way, if His salvation from beginning to end is His sovereign work in our lives, what can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's why the Apostle Paul could write to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6 and say, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it. He says He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He, God the Father, who has begun a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's why he could write in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Listen to this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives the theological foundation. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. God's plan and purpose is not going to be thwarted. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that, or in order that, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, he says, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by nothing less than the power of God Himself. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And that's why Paul could write in his letter to Jude, Now to him, God the Father, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. And that's why Paul could declare in verse 38 of this passage in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced, I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you get the idea that Paul was passionate about what he's teaching here? He wants us as God's people to hold to the wonderful, comforting, stabilizing truth of the absolute eternal security and final perseverance of God's people. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon a God of great grace and mercy. And my question to you is this: do you have that assurance? Can you say with Paul, I am persuaded beyond doubt that God will carry me to the very end? Are you relying and resting in the God who saves and sanctifies and keeps, the God who is bringing, or the beginning and the end of salvation? But let's move on. I want to go to the next question that Paul asks, because he's building here on what he has laid, the foundation he's laid in verses 28 through 30. And again, he asks another rhetorical question, and we're probably going to end with this question right here. He asks, or says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with us freely give us all things? I like Wiest's translation of this verse. It reads, indeed, he who his own son did not spare, but on behalf of us all delivered him up, how is it possible? How is it even possible that he shall not with him freely give us all things? And again, that rhetorical question presents the chief point, one of the chief points in Paul's argument. Coming, that the God is for us. Without question, it's the greatest manifestation of love that God has shown is the sacrifice of his son. In John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, John writes, by this the love of God is manifested in us, that he has sent his only begotten son in the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation or a satisfaction for our sins. And so here in verse 32, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. It is an argument from that which is hard to that which is easy. Paul's reasoning or argument goes like this: if God the Father freely gave the choicest thing that he had to give, if he was willing to deliver his own son, whom he loved deeply, to torture and scorn, to a sin-bearing death, now that we are his adopted children, how would he not complete the process that he sovereignly has begun in eternity past? That's the argument. And of course, the answer to Paul's question demands an emphatic yes, absolutely, he will complete what he has begun. To suggest otherwise would be unthinkable. Now, notice that Paul says that the Father did not spare his son. It's an interesting word. It means to save from loss or discomfort or to withhold. In other words, God did not withhold. Paul is saying that God the Father did not spare. He did not withhold from his son any loss or discomfort or pain or suffering that would be required to pay the full price of our redemption, our sins, but rather the Father delivered him up. This is right at the very heart of the gospel. And I say this reverently, But in eternity past, well, he was crucified in eternity past in the eyes of God. God has this redemptive plan and purpose. We see it unfolding all the way from Genesis to Revelation, where God is calling out a people for his name and for his glorification. And right at the center of that redemptive plan is the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father delivered him up. It was the Father who poured out upon his Son, whom he loved, everything our sin deserved. Nothing was withheld. But rather, he delivered him up for us all. That means that the Father poured out his wrath upon his own Son for our sins. And keep in mind that Jesus did not just deflect his Father's wrath from us through death. He absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. And that's why you will never experience it. You'll never experience it. The Father smote his Son. He struck him. He wounded him. He oppressed him. He afflicted him. He put him to grief. Nothing was withheld. Isaiah 53 describes the Lord's suffering this way: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. He, the Father, put him to grief. There is so much meaning tied to that word spare. The Father withheld nothing from the suffering of his Son to bring about the redemption of each one of us. And not only that, and this is a vital point and something that we tend not to emphasize, Christ also experienced abandonment. He experienced separation on our behalf. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, and we need to ponder and contemplate this amazing fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced all the torment, all the suffering, all the agony, all the wrath, and all the separation that was owing for our sin. Nothing was withheld. Why? That those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ through the grace and mercy of this sovereign God would not have to. Would not have to. Do you see how this addresses the issue of eternal security and the perseverance of the believer? Oh, that God the Father and the Son would go to such extremes to make it possible for you and me to experience the full pardon of our sins, past, present, and future, and to receive the gift of eternal life and a relationship with them ought to overwhelm our hearts with praise and worship and adoration for such a thanksgiving or for such a sacrifice. Because God did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us. And because of Christ's willingness to give his life as a sacrifice on that cross in our place, we will never, and please hear this, we will never have to stand before God and give an account for one single sin. It's been paid for. It's done. Why? Because the punishment of those sins was placed upon Christ and paid in full. The Father did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us. And not only that, we will never, ever experience separation from our God.
Amen.
Because God, Christ, experienced that separation on our behalf. He experienced it on our behalf. And on that cross, Christ himself said, it is finished. There's nothing more that could be done to bring us into that relationship with him. And nothing, nothing can take that away. Nothing. In light of Paul's teaching, how can we entertain the thought that it's possible, even possible, to lose such a salvation? and in the end face an eternity without Christ. The thought ought to be abhorrent. The assurance that Paul wants us to rest in is not based on what you or I do, but it's based on what Jesus Christ did. Now, in closing, I want to make one clarification, because I think what has been said could be misunderstood. Paul was often misunderstood. People would hear teaching like this and they say, well, if what you're saying is true, then it seems like it's encouraging sin. Aren't people going to come away thinking, well, if I am saved in that way, what difference does it make if I go out and sin? The answer to that question, and it was asked Paul, Paul said, what should we say then? Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never, God forbid, may it never be. May it never be. And basically, just to understand his answer there, his point is, if you really understood what Christ has done, you would never even come to that conclusion. You're not asked that question. For one thing, a person that is truly born again, who has been regenerated from the inside out, is not going to entertain the thought of sinning against a Savior who has done what he has done on our behalf. He's not going to do it. And if a person walks away and feels like, wow, that gives me liberty to go out and do whatever I want to do, that person probably has no clue what it means to be born again. So God has done an amazing, sovereign work of grace in our lives. He has saved us. He is working in and through our lives to bring about his purpose, which is our conformity to Christ. And one day we will be with him in glory. And it's all based on his work and the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And so I pray that we might sense, at least through this feeble attempt to highlight some of these truths, that we might sense the wonder of what Christ, with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, have done on our behalf. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I just want to commit these words into your hands. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. You know the need of each individual here. But I do want to thank you from the depth of my heart for what you have done on behalf of your people. That, Lord, you will keep us, and that you will bring us to glory. We have that assurance and that confidence. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.